So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter, and because I wasn't sure I would be back on in time with traveling today, I had recorded this message, so I have had some practice. And as I got back here, I worked my way through it and thought of some things to say and added an illustration. So I hope that it's a blessing to you. Now we're finally in the finally bit of this long section on submission. I call it the submission section. It begins basically in 1 Peter 2:13, and it concludes with our text tonight, 1 Peter 3:12. We really conclude this tonight. So last week we talked about what we are to be and how we are to act as Christians. For if you're reading in the Apostle Paul, he might call it walking in the Spirit. And Peter's emphasis is on the readjustment of our inner human spirit to the spiritual way of life. And we can see it best with subordinate relationships, when we must comply. Now, I have a reference there, and there's an illustration in that sentence. But I want to stop and think about those relationships. We have the relationship to government. That's sort of far away from us, in a sense. I mean, we all have to obey the government. We all have rules that the government imposes on us that we have to follow. Okay, and so we're called to submit. And then he gets a little closer, and he talks about the master-slave relationship. He says, even if you have a bad master. Now he's talking, now we will apply this to employment because of course we don't have slaves. We're not slaves. But, in any case, we understand that situation. And there's, even if you've got a bad master, we're still to submit. And then he gets real personal. He talks about the marriage relationship. He says, you wives, submit. And the thing is that as we go through each of those, he also gives us the pattern of the Lord Jesus there in the middle of that. But as we go through each of those, here's the thing. We find out that what we're talking about is an inner walk, our inner spirit, the way we're supposed to be. Because then he turns to the husbands. And we find that he's calling them to that same spiritual walk, even though it's not the submissive relationship anymore. And I make this statement, we can see it or illustrate it best in the subordinate relationships, because the way we act as Christians, when we are in a subordinate relationship, that shows where our spirit is. Okay? And so that husband's supposed to have that same spirit going the other direction. And then he says, all of you. Right? And he gives those characteristics. And we'll come back. We're going to mention that verse again tonight. This is where we're all supposed to be. We can see it best on the subordinate relationships. But it's meant for every relationship. Okay? So even when we're the boss, we're supposed to be in that spirit. Okay, that's the point I'm trying to make. And so my little illustration there, one can sit down on the outside or sit down on the inside. That comes from a story that is told of the little boy who was made to sit down in the corner. Remember? And his mother heard him mutter, I'm standing up on the inside. Right? We've got to sit down on the inside. Okay, this is this spirit. It's got to change. All right. So to wrap things up here, we have this quotation, verses 10 through 12. This is where we're going to be tonight. And Peter is turning to, this is Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. And this sort of gives us a little bit of a bookend to the passage. In the preparation running up to this passage, he alludes to Psalm 34, verse 8, and 1 Peter 2, verse 3. And you can check those out later. I'm not going to bother to turn to all that. Now, Peter's quotation here mostly follows the Septuagint, the Greek translation of this psalm. There is one major change he makes. He changes it from second person to third person. And you'll see what I mean when we read these passages in just a minute. But I think he does that to emphasize the points he wants to make. And what he's doing here, he's clarifying things more than just proving them to us. In other words, what he's doing is giving us more insight into the spiritual life that God calls us to. So before we get into the passage, I want to read a quote from Tom Schreiner. And I'm going to pick up a couple things here that I want you to have in your mind as we're thinking about this passage. It is also imperative to note that Psalm 34 focuses on suffering and the Lord's deliverance to those who are afflicted. Peter already had alluded to it in 2 verse 3, and now he returned to it again. The psalm was not selected arbitrarily since it addresses the issue faced by Peter's readers. The psalmist reminded his readers that the Lord rescues his own when they suffer, and that he will judge the wicked. Meanwhile, the righteous display their trust and hope in the Lord by renouncing evil and pursuing what is good. And that's that spiritual life. But here, remember the context of suffering. This is a big undercurrent all the way through 1 Peter. And he's writing 1 Peter near the end of his life, we believe. And Nero is starting to go crazy, or has gone crazy, and there's pressure being put on Christians. Okay, so that's the context. And so this idea of suffering, this undercurrent of suffering, so how do we live? We have people who are over us who make demands on us. All right, and there's other circumstances of life. There are other sufferings that come on us besides that, but especially the idea of persecution is prominent in this book. So what I want to do, before I read our passage, I want to read. Now you might want to have, I've put Psalm 34 in your notes, but you might want to sort of try to have your eye going back and forward between 1 Peter here. I'm going to come back and read 1 Peter next, but catch the difference, I guess, is what I want you to do. So Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. All right, and so here's 1 Peter, and he's quoting this, but with that alteration. So you'll catch the alteration, I think, as we read this. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. All right, so you'll notice that change of person. In Psalm 34, the question, who is the man who desires life? And then he says, keep your tongue. Look at what Peter says. The one who desires life must keep his tongue. You see? So he's changing that person. He's drawing back. He's giving you a general principle here. I mean, he's quoting Psalm 34, but he's drawing back. It's not quite as personal as Psalm 34. But it is personal because he's applying it to you. All right, so let's talk about the man who desires life. The one who desires life, in that phrase, to love and see good days. Now, in the Old Testament context, I mean, everybody wants to. Who doesn't? Is there anybody who says, okay, what I really want for life is to suffer? Is anybody? No, he says, what I really want is to have the most horrible kind of life I can possibly have. Nobody says that. Okay? But not everybody gets a life that is sunshine and roses all the time, do they? And in fact, none of us, I mean, like I've said before, if you aren't suffering now, you will be. Something's going to come. I mean, we've all had the stress of this past year, and I do think the people of our country are really pretty fed up. Okay, I really do. And that's, it's just been an endless series of irritations, I guess is the best way to say it. But so anyway, so what is he promising here? What is he asking about here in the text? Because in the Old Testament, there's a promise: this do and live. When it comes to the law, this do and live. And so if you keep the law, you'll live. And some people will say that, well, see, the Old Testament, they're teaching more of a works salvation, but that's not really what's going on. Most of this reference in the Old Testament had to do with life in the land. So in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, we have the blessings and cursings. And later on in Joshua 8, Moses had instructed them. And in Joshua 8, Joshua gathered the nation. He had some of the tribes on Mount Ebal and some on Mount Gerizim. And on one side, they recited the curses. And on one side, they recited the blessings. Right? And there was this big service, I guess. That's how you'd, all right? Now, the curses of that passage concluded with this warning, among others. Deuteronomy 28:25, the Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. And you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. So what God is saying to the people, and most of the promises in the Old Testament, or the admonitions about life, had to do with life in the land. All right? It's not so much the idea of eternal life. Now, there is, obviously, they did have an expectation of eternal life. They had an expectation that God would, if they would follow God, that he would give them eternal life. But the emphasis in the Old Testament was the land and the promise to Abraham. Do you as a nation want to live? All right? And if you do want to live, then you keep my commandments. Otherwise, all these curses are going to come on you. If you keep my commandments, all these blessings will come on you. But it's especially in the land. Well, what happened to the nation? Well, they didn't keep the commandments. And so God sent oppression. The Philistines and the Moabites and the various people through the book of Judges. And then they brought in a king, and some kings brought them down, and some kings brought them up. But when the kings brought them down, they brought in, they had trouble. You know, Rehoboam came as king. He lost half of the nation to the northern kingdom. And then the Egyptians came and invaded and stole all of the gold out of the temple. And Solomon had made these shields, I guess, decorative shields, like a warrior would wear, out of solid gold. And they lined the temple. So Rehoboam had some made out of bronze to replace them, because he wanted the look, and bronze is sort of like gold. All right. So, but then eventually they were taken right out of the land, just as Deuteronomy had told them. Okay. The Babylonians came and took them captive. All right. So in the Old Testament, the life in good days had to do with life in the land, especially for the nation. Now in the New Testament context, generally speaking, the hope of the New Testament saint is life in the eternal land. Nevertheless, the context of 1 Peter has to do with this life, here and now, and how we live among oppressors. And I got a quote from Hebert here. He says, the one who desires life pictures an individual dominated by a unifying desire or purpose, namely to love life. Life to be loving is how it could translate it. Not length, but quality of life is in view. To live zestfully, to participate in life with full intelligence and purpose. He has recognized and deliberately accepted the realization that life is not a playground of indulgence, but rather an arena of redemption. So, here we are in this context of suffering. And the focus, I think, in this passage, in all of these things that he's been saying, is how are you going to live now? If you're in a subordinate relationship, how are you going to live now? How are you going to live a life that rejoices in God and serves God, even when you're in a circumstance that isn't conducive? How are you going to live? So the goal is not length of life, nor is it escape from suffering. Okay, he's not advocating, okay, try to escape. All right. But rather, the quality of life lived for the glory of God. That's what he's advocating. Now, here's where I thought of this illustration. And it's an illustration, it has stuck with me for some years now. I was listening to a guy, he's a church historian, and he was doing some lectures, I believe it was on the history of Christian music or something like this. I can't remember exactly, but it was sort of in that context. And he told this story. It was very powerful. And they tell you, you know, when you use illustrations in a sermon, you have to be careful because sometimes the illustration overpowers the sermon. But in this case, this one, I think, in particular, does fit. It's a very powerful story. So let me tell you the story. And I think this historian met this brother. He was a man, a Chinese Christian. And he had been persecuted by the communist Chinese government. And imprisoned because he was a Christian. I think he was a pastor. And when this man met this man, he was very joyful. He had a tremendous testimony. Everybody loved him. And then he heard that he had been imprisoned. And he said, "How did you endure it?" Apparently, he had been very badly mistreated. And he said, "Well," he said, what did they make you do while you were in prison?" He said, "Well, they gave me a job. And the camp we were in had a latrine that wasn't adequate, and it had to be emptied every day. And they made that my job." And he had to go wade into the pool and shovel out the refuse. He said, "Nobody wanted to be around me because I stank so bad." And he said, "But I learned how to love God." "Now, how did you learn how to love God?" "Well, I sang." "And what did you sing?" And Mark Noah was telling this story, and he said, the song that he sang most was one that many Christians of a serious musical bent criticize because it's too sentimental. I'm going to have a hard time reading it to you. Here's the song. "I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me and he talks with me. And he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." He said, "I would sing that while I was shoveling out the latrine. And the Son of God walked with me." Now, he was in a terrible situation. He was under oppression. But the spirit that he lived. And see, that's what Peter's getting at. Submit to the king. Submit to masters. Submit to husbands. And then husbands, So he turns it around, and I think it's quite interesting. Oh, at the very end, now he's turning it around. Now, you husbands, this is how you're supposed to live too. You can see it better when the person is below and suffering. But when you're on top and not suffering, you're supposed to live that way too. Right? And so this psalm, now this is, okay, the one who desires life. Now you see, here's a man suffering and he has life because he's following the Lord. So how do you get that? Here's what you need to do. There's three musts here. You must keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. You must guard your words. There's an energetic restraint. I quoted James 3, 6 through 8 here. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. So we know that passage and we say, yeah, we identify with that. But here it is, when we are in a situation where we're suffering, and what do we want to do with our tongue? We want to lip off to that person who is mistreating us. We don't want to sing, I come to the garden alone. We don't want to bless them that curse us. I'm saying we. I don't want to. I'm ready to give them what for right back. Right? That's where I am. In the Spirit, that's where, not where we're supposed to be. So that's the first must. He must guard his words. He must avoid evil. He must turn away from evil and do good. And the word here, I'm just going to go down to the quote. I have another quote from Hebert. He says, turn from means to incline or bend out, and pictures the individual as leaning over or swerving aside to avoid an encounter with evil, whatever its nature or form. He takes evasive action because of his holy aversion to evil. The void left by the negative should be filled by the positive, and do good, and let him do good. That which is morally good and constructive. So that every effort to avoid the evil and to replace it with good. The one who desires life to love and see good days. You must do this. Twist away from evil and do good. And then the third must. He must seek peace and pursue it. So this implies zeal. And the word that says pursue is actually, it's the same word that's translated in some contexts, persecute. Okay, so to pursue, if you're pursuing after someone, you're persecuting them. But if you're pursuing after peace, you're zealously going for it. All right? So very high intensity involved. So do these three necessities characterize the way we work at our personal relationships as reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of our lives? That's what Peter's been after in this whole section. And so then it concludes with the relation of this man to God. Here he is, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. And then, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so there's a regular contrast between the righteous and those who do evil. Now, righteous here isn't a description of their inherent worth. It's not that they're inherently righteous, but rather a conformity to a standard, just as those who do evil deviate from the standard. And so here's what we're called to. Do you really want what is called, I think it's in John's Gospel, the abundant life? Do you really want that? Do you want life to love and see good days? Well, then you have to follow God's standards. There's these three musts. They must be you. And Peter laid before us God's standard for the spiritual life in verse 8. Again, look at that again. To sum up, all of you, Be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And we who are of the day have God's encouragement. Those who are of the night have God's opposition. And so, in the end, Peter is encouraging us to live the life of the Spirit in our spirits. I was thinking, and even I was talking to Brother Rick this afternoon. You know, he feels like he still has something to offer to the Lord in this life. And the Lord can take any of us at any time. And if you're a believer, you're ready to go at any time. But he feels there is something for him to offer to serve the Lord. And that's the heart of a person who desires life, to love and see good days. He wants to serve the Lord. It's not for his own accumulation of wealth. It's not for his own personal benefit. It's for so that he can serve his Lord in this place where there's so many people who need the Lord. And so that whole change of life, and that whole change of attitude, the humility when we're under suffering, and the humility when we're under authority, the character when we're under in leadership, this is what we're called to. Do you desire life? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this passage and how powerful it has been as we've worked our way through it. Lord, I pray that it might be something that touches us, and that you would help us as we serve you in this place to honor you with our lives and to truly desire life in this life as we serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.